Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this wonderful opportunity to assemble with your people, Lord, in your presence, to express our love to you through the songs that we've just sung, our attention and the prayer. And now we continue to worship you through the teaching of the word as we come with humble hearts, Lord, ready to receive from you. Areas of our lives that, like the master surgeon, that must go in and cut those things out that are harmful, that are detrimental to our spiritual life. Lord, I pray that you have the freedom to do that this morning, that removing those things that are false, Lord, wrong thinkings, wrong perspectives, wrong goals. Lord, at the same time, we ask, Lord, that we would just enjoy our time with you, just knowing that this is the Lord himself who's going to speak to us this morning. And let us approach the word of God as it really is the word of God. This is not the opinion of men. This is not a fable. This is not children's stories. But this is the very God-breathed words that you handed down to us through the Apostle John. And so I pray that we would give the respect due your word. Let not our minds wander this morning. Let us not dwell on other things, but let us give full, undivided attention to you. I pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that Jesus Christ is the central of the message this morning, that the centrality of Christ is preached this morning and through every pulpit, through every minister this morning, that it would be centered in Jesus Christ. And I pray that as the congregations assemble, that they have an ear to hear the Lord himself, to speak to their hearts. Pray for our missionaries, Lord. Please be with them today. Bless them, Lord, as they represent us, as they go in our place, preaching the gospel, bringing the lost to Christ. Be with them today, Lord, and bless them and protect them and provide for them. And so, Lord, we pray now that you speak to us now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 John, 1 John chapter 1. This morning we start a brand new book study. We just finished off Matthew's Gospel. We were in it for 13 years, and so we just finished that. And so this morning we're going to start our study in 1 John. We're going to have the theme and the title of this series, Following After God. That's going to be the theme that we're going to keep bringing up and keep reinforcing in our hearts. And this morning we're going to look at the very first four verses of 1 John. And we've entitled this message, Jesus is Life. Jesus is Life. Now, kind of bear with me this morning because we are going to do an introduction to John. We're going to cover a lot of material. And those that didn't download it from the website, you're going to get carpal tunnel syndrome. So come on up, we'll pray for you after the service, because a lot of information is going to be given out, but it has to be said, because we don't understand John and 1 John unless we understand the background by which John writes this letter or this epistle. So we start in verse 1 of 1 John 1. It says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Back in 1992, an armed robber by the name of Dennis Lee Curtis was arrested in Rapid City, South Dakota. Now, lots of people are arrested for armed robbery, but what made Dennis Lee Curtis stand out was when the officers were going through his personal property, specifically his wallet, they came to find out that Dennis Lee Curtis had actually set up his own code of ethics for being an armed robber. And I think they're quite interesting. And I want to read these 8 different guidelines that this armed robber went by. Number 1, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. Number 2, I will take cash and food stamps, but no checks. Number 3, I will rob only at night. Number 4, I will not wear a mask. Number 5, I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. Number 6, If I get chased by cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. Number seven, I will rob only 7 months out of the year. Well, this guy likes vacation time, doesn't he? So only 7 months out of the year, he's going to work robbing. And number eight, I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. Now, there's some major flaws about this armed robber's ethics. Because eventually, when Mr. Curtis stood before the judge there in South Dakota, the judge did not use Curtis's ethics as his guideline for judging him. What the judge used was the penal code of South Dakota. That was his reference. That was his standard by which he judged Curtis. So it is with you and I. Every one of us in this room have all sorts of ideas. Some of our ideas are not biblical ideas. Some of our ideas are false ideals. They're false ideas. They're false concepts. Someday when we stand before God, we will not be judged according to our own ethics and our own standards, but we will be judged according to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords standards. Now, what we have in 1 John is God's standards on what a child of God is. We don't have John's opinion. We don't have the apostles' opinion. What we have is God's breathed standards of what a genuine child of God is. One that follows after God. This is a description of one that follows after God. In this particular book, John notes five different characteristics of one that follows after God. And I'll give these to you and then we'll look at them in just a moment. First of all, number one, walking in fellowship with God and others. Now, that's a mark of a genuine child of God. He has a relationship with God. He has fellowship with God and others. Secondly, he's walking in the truth. He's ever increasing in his knowledge of the Lord, his understanding of the Lord. Number three, walking in righteousness. He's increasing in the likeness of the Lord. By learning about God, he's actually becoming like the Lord. He's beginning to resemble the Lord. Fourthly, he's walking in love. He's more loving than he's ever been before. And then lastly, number five, walking in assurance. Become a stable pillar in the house of the Lord. Now, kind of bear with me. I'm going to go through a lot of information right now. And again, this is on the internet. You can go to ccrialto.com. You can actually, you know, just print this out before you come on Sundays. You can print it out Sunday morning, and it will save you from getting carpal tunnel syndrome. You know, you'll be able to just basically just have it. I call it the cheat sheet, but you can print it out, and there it's there, and then you can fill in the additional information that we give. But a lot of background this morning, so kind of bear with me as we go through it in preparation for looking at 1 John. First of all, the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is John. Now, let me be up front with you and say that no place in the gospel does it say, either in the gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or Revelation, that John wrote it. But we're going to look at a few reasons why it is believed that John wrote not only the gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also Revelation. First of all, there is the external evidence. Polycarp, who was a contemporary of John, noted that John wrote it. So does Papias, 2nd century, later Irenaeus, along with the Greek and Latin fathers all the way into the 3rd and 4th century said John wrote it. So right off the bat, they knew it. They said that John wrote it. But just over the last several years, people want to challenge that. The next is the internal evidence. Again, he says throughout the letter, we. He's referring to himself and the apostles. So if this isn't John, it's one of the apostles, and he's referring to himself and the other apostles. Along with that, he says you, referring to the readers, and then he uses they, referring to the false readers. So this person was an eyewitness. This person had been there. This person had been with Christ. He was a friend of the other apostles. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. Now, some say that since his name is not mentioned, that again is further evidence because there was no need in mentioning his name. They already knew who it was. John was familiar to the readers in the first century, so it was really no sense in mentioning who he was. There was also the style and the vocabulary. Whoever wrote the Gospel of John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, because all of the language that is used is identical. It's he uses it over and over and over again. The words like light, darkness, truth, and falsehood. So because of all of these things, you kind of put it together, and it's assumed all the way from the first century until now that the apostle of love, John the Beloved, was the one that penned 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, what's quite amazing about this individual is that Jesus had given to John and his brother James the nickname Sons of Thunder. Now, he gave them that name because they were hotheads. They kind of flew off the handle, and one of the times they flew off the handle was in Luke 9:52 through 56, where Jesus sent his disciples ahead of him to prepare for a preaching tour amongst the Samaritans. And when the apostles got there and began to prepare for Jesus' coming, the Samaritans said, "We don't want Jesus here. We don't want him. We don't want his message. We don't want the Lord." So when John came back to Jesus to report it, he said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire and nuke them all?" How do you love this guy? I mean, if they don't want to accept the Lord, just kill them all and we'll end the whole problem. You know, don't have to evangelize people that don't want to be evangelized. We'll just kill them all. So it was at this point that the Lord gave to James and John the nickname the Sons of Thunder. This is also recorded in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. But this Son of Thunder became known in the latter years as the apostle that Jesus loved, or literally the one that Jesus loved, or the one that loves Jesus. He became known as the apostle of love. Now, isn't it amazing how God can take a hot-headed person, a person that seems to be in so many ways unstable, and God can transform them into pillars? I mean, it's just amazing to me what the Lord can do. And I know this morning, even sitting here this morning, there are folks here that God has done the same thing to. I mean, we used to be the most unstable, as Proverbs say, we're as unstable as oil or water. You know, you can't really control it that much. And how God has transformed our lives as we've turned our lives over to Him. When was it written? Most believe it was written about 90 A.D. Many believe that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John was written right alongside of the Gospel of John. So Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written about the same time, 90 A.D. Where was it written? Probably Ephesus. Ephesus was the place that John was the pastor in. And there he was the pastor of that great church, a church that Paul himself had spent many years in. And so John himself was the pastor. Now, who is it written to? John, along with James, Peter, and Jude, are referred to as general epistles. Now, the word epistle means letter. So it's called a general letter or general epistle. And the reason it's called that is because John, James, and Jude, and Peter, and so forth, they're not addressed to any particular city. They're not addressed to any particular group of Christians. It's just simply addressed to Christians. So we refer to them as general epistles. Now, some believe that the letter probably went to Asia Minor, where John has been pastoring. So it probably went there. But 1 John 5:13 says these words, that believe on the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to Christians. He's writing to those that are claiming to be Christians. So this book this morning is for anyone that calls themselves a Christian, that claims to be a Christian, anyone that actually is a Christian. That's who this book is written to. Now, what's the background of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? John now is in his 80s, probably the late 80s. He's an old man now. He was probably the youngest of the disciples when the Lord called him. And so now John is writing to the third generation Christians. The church now has been going through all sorts of changes from, you know, the 30s when the church started, and now it's the 90s. And it's now come to a third generation. As it has reached the third generation, there are false teachers and apostasy that has crept into the church. The church that Jesus founded, the one that was birthed on Pentecost, is no longer the same church. False teachers have arisen. There's false ideals and ideas and ideologies, all sorts of weird notions that had crept into the church. It was Paul himself in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, to the elders of Ephesus, the place where John pastored, said these words, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So Paul prophesied and spoke that upon his departure, false teachers were going to arise from the leadership of that church. They were going to draw disciples to themselves away from Jesus, and they would become the centrality of the message, and it would no longer be the Lord. Well, this is what has happened. So what John does is John now writes to clear up some false thinking about the Lord. Now, the main group that John is writing to and he's confronting is a group called the Gnostics. We talk about Gnostic thinking. The word Gnostic means to know. This was a group that was very prideful. They were in the know. They were right. Everybody else was wrong. It was a mixture of Greek philosophy, Judaism, and mystery religions. Now, let me kind of describe this belief system to you, and it will help us as we study through 1 John, because John really gets in the reader's face. I mean, as they're reading this, you talk about ripping your face off. I mean, that's what John does. John says, "We know by this we passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." You know, how can you say you love God but don't keep his commandments? You are a liar. You go, John, can you candy coat that just a little bit? I mean, that's a little rough there. But you see, he's dealing with Gnostics that were in the know. So he deals with them head on and says that the gospel involves belief and behavior. See, they had reduced it to simply belief. Knowledge. So the first thing about the Gnostics was their view of salvation. They taught that salvation through knowledge rather than through faith. They put everything into what they could learn, everything into what they could know. This involves secret knowledge known only to its initiates. Those that had joined, they knew these secret things. The higher the rank, the more one can know. Doesn't that sound like Scientology? It really does. Scientology starts with you giving them $1,000. And then you learn something. And then you spend a little bit more money. And at the very end, you finally come to the knowledge, I've been ripped off. I have no money. That's what I've learned. I've given you all my money. And now I know that I'm broke. And that's basically what they've learned. Well, there's so much of this Gnosticism in our society today. And I tell you, Scientology is a Gnostic group. Everybody else is wrong and they're right. It's not based upon the Word of God. It's based upon human intellect and human opinion. And so we have this Gnostic thinking that was prevalent during John's day. They simply believed that the higher, the more you learned, the more you came in the know, that God was good, but Jesus was good, but he was not God in the flesh. And the problem they had was they believed that the flesh was evil. So how could Jesus be God if he was in a fleshly body and with blood and tissue and bones? How could he be any good? And so they wrestled with this notion. Well, this brings us to their view of Jesus Christ. One group within the Gnostics believed that Jesus seemed to be flesh and blood, but he really wasn't. Oh, he appeared to be flesh and blood, but he wasn't. And this is why John's going to start in his introduction with the fact that he really was flesh and blood. I mean, John touched him, John heard him, John saw him, and John can testify firsthand that Jesus truly was flesh and blood. Another group said that he was just a descendant of Mary and Joseph, that he became more than flesh and blood at his baptism. There were some divine attributes that were given to Jesus at his baptism. But when Jesus died on the cross, he lost it all. So this was their view of Jesus Christ. And this is why John hammers on the fact that Jesus was a real person, but he also was God. He keeps hammering on that he was truly flesh and blood. He was literally God in the flesh. The Gnostics' view of holiness was one needs to isolate and withdraw from society and live separate. So they had this monastic type of thinking that in order for you to get your act together, you have to get away from other people. You have to withdraw from society. But then another group within this said the flesh is corrupt, so it does not matter what one does. You can't improve on something that's corrupt. And this is why John keeps hammering on obedience, because they thought, well, I know this, but I don't have to do it because I can't do it because I'm flesh. And John says, no, if you truly know it, it shows up in what you do. So belief determines behavior is what John hammers down. So what does John do? John writes this letter and gives to them the truth about Jesus. The problems that the first century church was suffering from was a lack of knowledge of the Bible. They were not lining up with what the scripture said. And it's so true in a marriage, in a family, in with neighbors, in a neighborhood, on the job, that anytime there is friction, anytime there are problems, you can trace it back to a misunderstanding or misapplication of the Bible. It just goes over and over and over again. Heresies in the church, problems in the church, fightings in the church can all be traced back to disobedience to the Word of God. So what John does in this epistle, very simply said, is John devises three tests for a genuine Christian. Now, I'm going to give you these three tests that he continues to give to them over and over again. He rephrases them, he applies them differently, but basically it's the three basic tests that he keeps applying to the believer in these five chapters. The first one is the moral test, the test of obedience to the Lord. Someone can claim that they're a child of God. Well, how do they act? Do they obey Jesus? Do they listen to what Jesus has to say? The second test is a social test, is the test of love. A person claims to know the Lord. Are they a loving person? Are they growing in love? Are they loveless at the same time claiming to know Jesus? And so John devises the test, social test of love. And the third test is the doctrinal test, the test of one's belief in Jesus. Is my concept of Jesus, my thinking of Jesus, is it biblical? Does it line up with the Bible? And so in this book, there is a phrase that is used seven times in this phrase. It is the phrase, these things I have written, or I am writing these things. Seven times John uses this phrase, and it really gives to us the purpose for the writing of this letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, verse 4, he writes that our joy may be made full. Chapter 2, verse 1, that we may not sin. Number 3, chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, that we would love one another. Number 4, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, that we would grow in spiritual maturity. Number 5, chapter 2, verse 21, that we would know the truth. Chapter 2, verse 26, that we would not be deceived. And then lastly, chapter 5, verse 13, that we would know that we have eternal life. Each one of us should be assured this morning that we belong to Jesus, that we have eternal life, that we're secure in our relationship with God. So what is the theme of 1 John? It's fellowship with God. Just simply said, it is fellowship with God. We're going to call it following after God. We're going to phrase walking with God, having fellowship with God, a person that walks after or with the Lord. Now, key words, the word know is used 35 times. So obviously, the apostle wants us to know. God wants us to know. The word world is used 23 times. The word love, 21 times. The word truth is used 9 times. And the word light is used 6 times. Now, I find this interesting. The key chapter of 1 John is chapter 1. The key chapter of the Gospel of John is chapter 15. Now you say, why are you bringing this up? Because John 15 and John 1 both deal with the same identical issue, fellowship. And it's interesting that the key chapter of the Gospel of John and the key chapter of 1 John is identical. They deal with fellowship. Now, each one approaches fellowship with a positive and a negative way. In John 15, it's the positive side of fellowship is abiding with the Lord. He says, abide in me. My word abides in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But in 1 John chapter 1, he deals with the negative side that when we're not abiding with the Lord, we need to seek God's forgiveness. Because the problem's not God's, it's ours. We're the ones that have walked away from the Lord. There's some sin that has crept into our lives, and it now has caused us not to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. Now, here's the key passage. 1 John 5, 11 through 13. This is referred to by many as the key passage of 1 John. He says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, here's the outline we're going to look at. I mentioned these five things at the beginning, the things that John hammers home, and there's basically five of them. And we're going to attempt to stay within this outline. I can tell you that it is so difficult to outline 1 John. And every outline varies. I mean, they're all so different. And so it's quite a difficult book because some of his thoughts run into each other and some of the three questions overlap. And so it can be very, very difficult. But what we're going to look at is in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2 is maintaining fellowship. We're going to look at that today and we're going to look at it next week. And we're going to talk about walking in the light. What does it mean to have fellowship with God? It's walking in the light. It's walking in the truth. And next week we're going to look at three different excuses people have that call themselves Christians or think they're Christians that aren't walking in the light and the very excuses they give for not walking in the light. Number two is chapter 2, verses 3 through verse 27 is maintaining truth. Then chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 10 is maintaining righteousness. Then chapter 3, verses 11 through chapter 4, verse 21 is maintaining love. And then 1 John chapter 5 is maintaining assurance. So those are the five basic points that we'll be looking at. And there'll be a lot of overlapping of love and in truth in all of these and righteousness because those three questions will be coming through in all five points here. But those are the basic outline by which we're going to follow. But this morning I want to look at the first four verses. And I want to note four things that are said here in these four verses. Number one, the beginning of life. Verse two, the experience of life. Number three in verse three is the fellowship of life. And then number four in verse four is the joy of life. So let's look at this very first point, the beginning of life. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Now, in verse 1, it contains four truths about Jesus Christ. And I hope that you'll write these down because these four points describe the real Jesus of the Bible. And I hope that every one of us this morning agree with these four points, because this is what the Bible says. This is what John is saying to us. These four things about the real Jesus. The Gnostics had it all wrong. So John comes out swinging and describes the Jesus that he has a relationship with and that everyone that is a genuine Christian also has a relationship with. The first point is Jesus is eternal. Notice it says, what was from the beginning. Now, In the age that we're living in, we think life begins in Southern California. We think that all of the world revolves around Southern California. And I've often heard this phrase, it is center. You know, we're the center of the universe. We're the center of everything. And some people think that Christianity finds its origin in the 21st century. It doesn't. Christianity finds its center in the first century with Jesus Christ. Christianity is not catechism, it's a cross. Christianity is not baptism, it's a new birth. It's not turning over a new leaf, it is literally a new life. That's what Christianity is. So we're not to think that Christianity is based upon the age that we live in. Oh no, it goes beyond that. It goes much further than that. And so the Bible records for us three beginnings in Scripture. And I want us to note these three beginnings. The very first beginning is in Genesis 1:1. It's the beginning of the universe. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the beginning of matter. The Bible just speaks as a matter of fact that God took nothing and made something out of it. It doesn't go back any further than Genesis 1:1. This is it. Anyone that attempts to go beyond that does not have the Word of God. They're not speaking, thus saith the Lord. They're just speaking from their own opinion, from their own imaginations, and their own likings. They're not speaking Scripture, and they're not speaking truth. It doesn't go back any further than this. This literally is the birth of our universe and of matter as we know it. The second time is in John 1:1. The beginning which began the beginning would be another way of saying it. So it goes even beyond that, and the Bible just states in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was Harry Ironside who said, the unbegun beginning. That's what he called it. And what this is describing is Jesus Christ's eternal nature. That Colossians says that he holds the whole thing together with the power of his word. We wonder today, we look at an atom and the neutrons and all the different parts of an atom, and we don't know why the whole thing just explode and go off. And we don't know what holds it together. Now, scientists look at it and they come up with a term, atomic glue, whatever that is. That's what they call it. So this thing seems to be held together with atomic glue. You know what that atomic glue is? Jesus Christ. That's who it is. He's the one that's holding this planet together. He's the one that's literally holding every single atom together, every cell together. And the Bible declares that he holds the whole thing together with the power of his word. Jesus is actually the creator. And that's what John tells us, that it was he that created this world. It was him that created the stars. But this third beginning is the one that we're concerned about this morning here in 1 John 1:1, which is the beginning of the Christian experience. He said, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Now, what John is describing is a person. He's describing the second person of the Trinity. He refers to him in verse 1 as the word of life. There is no life without Jesus. Every cult, every ism, every religion may have a creed, they may have a catechism, they may have a system, but if they don't have Jesus Christ, they do not have life. Without Jesus Christ, there is no life. He is the creator. He has always existed. Jesus alone grants to us life. There is no life apart from Jesus. 1 John 5:12 says it this way, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Now, when it says simply from the beginning, we come now to a doctrine. Now, I want you to note the word doctrine. We're going to be looking at a lot of doctrine here in 1 John. And I hope that when I use the word doctrine, the veins on your neck don't start sticking out and you get all scared and, oh, don't use that word. You know, it's a great word. And as I begin to describe even the definition of the word doctrine, you'll come to find out, wow, I believe in doctrine. I even have doctrines myself. The word doctrine just simply means systematic thorough approach to teaching is all it means. Any one of us here that's been a Christian for even months or weeks has doctrines. Doctrines is just a belief system. If you're here, you're here this morning, you're a Christian and you're married, you believe in the doctrine of marriage. One man given to one woman for life. You don't believe in any two consenting adults constitutes a marriage. You believe in the doctrine of marriage. You believe in the teaching of marriage that the Bible gives. Maybe you've been water baptized. Then you believe in the doctrine of water baptism. That water doesn't save you. It identifies you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You're here this morning. You claim to be a Christian. You believe in the doctrine of salvation. You believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So every one of us have all sorts of doctrines that we hold to. We talk about eschatology, the study of final things. We believe in, you know, pre-tribulation rapture, that prior to God pouring out his wrath, he comes for his church and catches them away. So doctrine's a good word, and it's a word that makes us stable. The problem with who he's writing to, they didn't have these doctrines down. So they didn't have stability. So what is the doctrine that John gives us when he says from the beginning? He's giving us the doctrine of the eternality of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you mean when you say the eternality of Jesus Christ? What it simply means is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, had no beginning. He always existed. Jesus has no end. He will always be. There was never a time in which the Son of God came on the scene. He's always existed. Now, he did come to Bethlehem and receive a body, and that gives to us the incarnation, or we talk about the humanity of Jesus Christ, but he existed prior to being called Jesus. He was called the Son of God, or the second person of the Trinity. Now, the Bible doesn't explain this. The Bible doesn't say, well, you got to understand that Jesus always was. He always was, and like, God doesn't try to explain it, because he goes, you know, you people got pea brains. You wouldn't understand it. So I'm just going to declare it. I'm just going to state it as so. And that's what God does. God doesn't start in the Bible saying, I want to prove to you that I exist. He doesn't do that. He always existed. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. One said that if we can believe Genesis 1:1, we can believe what follows all the way to Revelation. Because we're believing in a self-existent God that's eternal, that always was and always will be. He doesn't need our help. He's all powerful. He's omnipresent. He's equally in all places at all times. So when John starts out, he speaks about the eternality of Jesus Christ. But as John gets into this gospel, as we're about to see, he not only speaks about Jesus being eternal, but he also speaks about the fact that Jesus was human. He was fully God and fully man all at the same time. So the first thing he says about Jesus is he's eternal. The second thing is Jesus was historical. He's historical. This is John's point. What was from the beginning? There's nothing greater than going back to its origin. And the origin is in the beginning. Jesus always existed. And so our history of Jesus is that he's eternal. He's always existed. There's nothing greater than going back. Now, I think it's sad today that we seem to like new things. It was Harry Ironside that made the observation, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. And really all the things that the church, when I talk about the body of Christ, is experiencing today, is we're trying new things. And in the process, we're neglecting the historical God of the Bible. We're neglecting the historical truths of Scripture. So we're coming up with all sorts of new little trendy things that we're doing, and we think we're cool in doing those things. Now, I was thinking about this, and Friday night, maybe you saw it on the news. It was also Associated Press put it out. The title of the article was, "The Church Has Gone to the Dogs." And what it was is a pastor in Los Angeles of a Presbyterian church has now organized services with dogs. And when he took this church over as an interim, he began to notice that the church was just growing old. There were just elderly people. There was no life to it. So he came up with this concept of having a dog service where you bring your dog to the service.
It went on to note that the 30-minute worship service, complete with individual doggy beds, canine prayers, and a tray of dog treats for the offering, is intended to attract new members who are as crazy about God as they are about their four-legged animals. This one individual who was supposedly a church historian says, "The Bible says of God only two things in the terms of an is, that God is light and God is love. Whenever there's love, there's God in some fashion. And when we love a dog and a dog loves us, that's a part of God, and God is a part of that, and we honor that." It reminds me of, "I am he, as you are he, as you are me, and we are all together. Goo goo but you, I am the walrus." That's what it sounds like. What is this? If you love a dog, that must mean you have God, because God is love. I mean, how do we cross this great chasm that they're referring to? And this article went on to note that there are over 500 churches in America that have dog and cat services. In Boston, there's a suburb and a church that offers a dog service called Woof and Worship. How do you like that? Woof and Worship. One historian says, "It's the changing family structure, where pets are really central and religious communities are starting to recognize that people need various kinds of rituals that include their pets. More and more people in mainline Christianity are considering them to have some kind of soul." Really, what I'm describing to you is the same issues of the first century. That is Gnosticism. They denied the fact that Jesus was eternal. They denied the fact that he had a physical flesh and blood body. And now we're saying that animals have souls just like people. Now, where did they derive that? From the Bible? Absolutely not. Again, because they're trendy and they're doing new things, they've come up now with this new concept that if you love a dog, you must have God in you, and so forth. And I was watching this thing on the news, and this pastor is praying for dogs. This dog has a hurt paw. I see that paw. Let me pray for you right now, you know. And it was going through this whole thing. And he said, "I wish to God that we could love as much as a dog loves us." Again, I thank God that my desire to love is not based upon a dog. It's based behind a God that loved and gave himself for me. It's not a dog. It's not a cat. It's God himself. And this Gnostic thinking that was taking place in the first century is taking place today. The third thing about Jesus Christ is that Jesus was physical. I want you to notice here in verse 1, notice these personal pronouns. He says here in verse 1, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice how John describes this physical encounter with Jesus. The very first thing is, we heard Jesus. What we have heard. It's interesting that John would point to this sense as the first one in his encounter with Jesus. It's what he heard through Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 46, when the religious leaders had sent some temple officers to arrest Jesus, they came back without Jesus, and the religious says, "Well, where's Jesus? I mean, where's, we sent you to arrest him. Why did you not bring him back?" And they said, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." It was almost like they were in a trance. They came back, and they're just like, no one ever spoke the way this guy spoke. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:28, the crowds were literally out of their minds. And they said, "Where did this man get this teaching? Where did this man get this authority?" So this is the thing that grabbed John, was the words of Jesus. Because when Jesus spoke, he spoke to the very heart of the person. He spoke to the greatest need of the person for a Savior. He revealed to them that he loved sinners, that he wanted to forgive sinners, that he would receive sinners, and that God actually so loved the world that he gave his Son. This was the thing that grabbed John's heart, was the very words of Jesus. The second thing that he says is, we saw Jesus. when we have seen with our own eyes. Now, John 20, verse 8, I think this is probably the turning point in the apostle of love's life. It was really after the resurrection. The Bible says that two of the disciples, John and Peter, ran to the tomb because word had come back that Jesus wasn't in the tomb. And so the Bible says that John ran ahead. He stooped down and he looked into the tomb. And the Bible says that he saw and he believed. When he looked in and saw this head covering that was literally like an eggshell laying there on the slab with nothing in it, he realized that Jesus had literally come through the material. He didn't unravel it because it was wrapped with 100 pounds of spices, would have been all over the place. Jesus was like, it was like a cocoon. He literally came right out of the material. He just came right through it. And when John saw that, he realized that the miraculous had taken place, and the Bible says that he then believed. Another instance is in John chapter 20, verse 29. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." So that would put us in that category this morning. We have not physically seen Jesus. We maybe not have physically heard him. But the Bible says if we believe in Jesus and we place faith higher than those things, he says you are blessed. There's one other sense that John uses is we touch Jesus. What we have beheld and our hands handled. John 13, 23, no disciple has done what John did. John literally laid his head on Jesus' chest during the Last Supper. They would lean to their side at the table. Well, John's head happened to be right next to Jesus' chest. And you could say that John knew Christ's heart. He literally laid his head right on the chest of Jesus. So John had physically touched Jesus. Luke 24:39 says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So John's very clear about this, that I am a witness of these things. I physically heard Jesus, I physically saw Jesus, and I physically touched Jesus. But there's one more thing. Not only was Jesus human, but there's one other thing. Jesus is deity. Notice what he refers to him as concerning the word of life. He refers to Jesus as the Word of Life. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Hebrews 1:1-2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, let me ask as we leave this first point. Do you believe in the Jesus of the Bible? Now, I'm not asking if you believe in a Jesus of your own making. I'm talking this morning, this is so crucial, that you believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Who is the Jesus of the Bible? He's eternal. He's historical. He's physical. And he's God. That's who he is. Now, any other Jesus that we come up with that does not match that four-point description is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. And we may want to think that we're Christians. We may want to dream that we are Christians. But ultimately, someday, if we die without Christ, we will stand before Christ and we will be judged not according to our ethics and what we think Jesus should be, but we will be judged as Christ really is. And that's so important. This brings us now to the second point now in verse 2 is the experience of life. Verse 2 says, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." We come now to the next doctrine. It says the life was manifested. This is the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, what is this? This is what we're about to celebrate next month. This is called the first advent of the Son of God, or the first advent of Christ, which literally is the appearance of Jesus in human flesh. The Bible teaches that Jesus was in no way inferior to God, though he was in flesh. And though he was God, he was not inferior to man in any way. He was fully God and fully man. The Bible teaches this over and over and over again. John 1:10 says, he was in the world, literally in the flesh, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Jot down Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It describes being made in fashion as a man. So Jesus was literally God in flesh, called the incarnation. And John says, and we have seen and bear witness. Now, this is the objective now, making the transition to the subjective, where now John is taking the historical Jesus, and through his mind and through his experience, he's coming to the conclusion of who Jesus Christ is. He's declared who Jesus is, his eternality, his physical. He's described the aspects of Christ. But now John is making it personal. He's saying, I bear witness. This word witness is a Greek term taken from the court of law of John's day. The word witness means bearing testimony to what one has seen. So John goes, what I'm simply doing is just telling you and describing to you what I have physically seen. I didn't get this out of a book. I didn't get this out of a catechism class. This is something that I have actually physically seen. Just like a witness will stand in a Roman court and will describe what he's seen. I am describing before you what I have seen. And then he says, what I have seen, I proclaim to you. This word proclaim or proclamation literally is a commission. It's a mandate from God himself with God's authority. So what John is simply saying here is, I am an eyewitness to these things. It isn't something I learned in school. It's something I went to college to learn. It is something that I have physically experienced. I have physically seen. And I am being mandated. I am being entrusted by God along with his authority to share these things with you. So can we trust this epistle? Absolutely. It's an eyewitness account of Jesus. It's someone that's physically touched him, heard him, and seen him. When people try to attack the Bible, we have to come right back at them and say, we have an historical document. We have something that has stood the test of time. People that deny the Bible as a testimony. You know, the very fact, our calendar, B.C. I mean, you know, our very calendar, B.C., 80 B.C. Well, you know, our calendar is based upon a real historical figure named Jesus. It's so funny today, we're trying to get Jesus out of it. We're trying to make him the figment of our imagination, someone that we tell children stories about. No, he's someone that you can literally rest your soul and your salvation upon because Jesus Christ is real. Notice the eternal life which was with the Father. Now, when we hear the term eternal life, we often think of quantity. And that's true, that which never ends. But when the Bible uses the word eternal life, it's thinking of two things. It's thinking of quantity and quality. It's a quality of life that Jesus offers to us, which was with the Father. Now, this is another reference to his deity. When it says he was with the Father, it's basically saying he is God. He's not in any way diminishing who he is in order to take on human flesh. He's fully God, has always been with God, he's eternal. He is God. He is the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful through whom you were called to fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this brings us now to the first mark of a genuine child of God. And here it is. You need to write this down. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is where it starts. John has been describing this eyewitness account. He's been speaking about the eternality of Christ. But now John speaks personally about his trust and his relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, this word manifested that's used here means to make apparent or to make public. You know, every one of us in this room this morning that claim to be a Christian, we need to have our own testimony. Our mom's testimony isn't going to get it. Your spouse's testimony isn't going to get it. Your testimony is not, I attend this church. Your testimony is not that a squeaking deacon gave me a New Testament. That's not your testimony. Your testimony is that you have met Jesus Christ. That you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can go back and tell, this is when I came to faith. This is when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. If you can't do that, then you know what? You're not in the Christian faith. You may know about the Christian faith, and you may like to talk about the things of the Christian faith, but you must personally know Jesus. I must personally know Jesus Christ. And it's not someone else's testimony, it's my own testimony. Do you know Jesus this morning? If God was to require of you your life, where would you go? You know, our lives, we don't know. Last Sunday, there's a sister that's been attending this church for a number of years. And last Sunday, right after the first service, I was talking to her right over at this door, right over here. I try to rotate because some of you try to sneak by me. But I was over there that Sunday, and so I happened to catch her, you know, going out the door. And so she was telling me how she was doing and so forth. And she says, I haven't felt that good and some other things. And so we started to talk. And as usual, people started to butt in. And so she looked at me and she says, you know what, I need to go. I'll talk to you later. Well, she died yesterday morning. She hemorrhaged and she died. So here's a girl, very, very young girl, around 50, very, very young, very, very young. She went to be with the Lord. And you see, that's the point. I never thought, we're going to carry on this conversation. I'll talk to you about this. Ah, gone. I guess we'll continue it in heaven, but can't finish it now. And so that's it. And we need to know. There is no assurance apart from having a personal relationship with Jesus. And this is the point that John is making. This is historical. It's all true. He's eternal. He's divine. He's human. It's all true. But guess what? I know him. I have a personal relationship with him. This brings us now to verse 3, which is the third point, which is the fellowship of life. Verse 3 says, and what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This brings us now to the next mark of a genuine child of God. And I hope that you'll write this down. We must have it in order to share it. How could John possibly give out the gospel message? How could he possibly share about the Lord and eternal life if he himself was not a recipient of eternal life? I'll never forget, I had a friend I went to high school with, and I was sharing the Lord with him, and I kept sharing the Lord with him. He's a very, very rough individual, you know. We were talking about the Lord, and he told me one day, he says, you have got to come talk to my wife about the Lord. She needs the Lord so bad. And I said to him, what about you? And he goes, well, yeah, but she really needs the Lord. You know, and he was like, she really needs the Lord. And again, how can we possibly pass on what we're not a recipient of? I mean, how can we? This is so basic. How can we unless we personally know the Lord? Well, this, again, is what John is saying. Now, of course, we know Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission. We also know Mark 16, 15, and Acts 1, 8 all speak about this commission of sharing the Lord. If we know the Lord, we will share the Lord. That just goes hand in hand. That's just what's going to happen. And he says, we proclaim to you also. Now, it's interesting that he would say, we proclaim to you, because this elite Gnostic group only was a few people. They wanted to have their little holy huddles and talk about what they knew. But the gospel of Jesus needs to be preached to all creation, not just a select few. Everyone needs to hear it. You know why? Because everyone is lost. Everyone needs Jesus Christ. Notice he says, so I proclaim this to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now I want you to look here at this phrase here in verse 3 and notice what John is not saying. John is not saying that you may have salvation with us. He doesn't say that. He says that you may have fellowship with us. Now why would he say that? Well, I believe that this false teaching and false doctrine had literally destroyed the fellowship of the church. You got people walking around thinking they know more than God. You got people walking around knowing more than the apostles. You got people walking around thinking that they know more than anyone or anything. How are you going to fellowship with someone like this? And people walking around calling themselves Christians when they didn't even believe in salvation through faith, but they believed through knowledge. How are you going to have fellowship with people like this? So what John describes is a fellowship, a closeness that is derived from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, what does this word fellowship mean? I want to take a moment and I want to look at this because it's an important word and we're going to be looking at it. The word fellowship means partnership, participation. It means communion. It means sharer, associate, companion, partaker. Literally, sharing thought and interest together. Now, for a Christian, that central thought is a personal relationship with Jesus. We can fellowship with other Christians because we have something in common. It is Christ. Christ has forgiven me. Christ has received me. Christ has forgiven you. Christ has received you. So because of that, we have this oneness. And again and again, I have experienced. You go to India and you go to the other side of the world and you'll meet someone and within 10 minutes, you feel like they're part of your family. See, that's fellowship. That's because that person knows Jesus, you know Jesus, and because of this, there's this oneness. Now, don't miss what he's saying here. He's saying that his heart's desire is for others to fellowship. Now, what that means to me this morning is this, that if I don't want to hang around with other Christians, if I don't want to build relationship with other Christians, there is something intrinsically wrong with that. There's something wrong with the fact that I don't want to be around Christians. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to converse and talk about the things of God with other people. There is something dramatically wrong with that. What it could possibly mean, and John's going to get into this, is that it could mean I'm really not a Christian. Because if I have fellowship with God, I should have fellowship with his people. If I don't want to fellowship with his people, it may be because I don't have fellowship with God. It also could mean that I do know the Lord, but I'm in sin. And that sin has blocked my relationship with God and with other people. And that's the point that he's making. Now, as we get into this, you talk about being in your face. John's going to hammer on this. He's going to hammer and hammer and say, this is what a Christian is. This is what a Christian does. Notice it says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now today, of course, we're attempting to bypass all of this and we are pushing this ecumenical oneness. Now, I am so terrified of this direction. This is the idea that we need to lay aside doctrine. We just talked about the doctrine of the eternality of Christ. Lay aside the doctrine of the deity of Jesus and the incarnation of Jesus. Let's just get together and love each other. And what we're doing is we're basically trashing truth in order to have unity. I think when it comes between unity and truth, then unity just has to go. Because if you get rid of truth, the church is nothing but a club. What makes us different than any other club? If you don't have doctrine and you're not cemented to Jesus Christ. Recently, I was invited to a pastor's conference of unity. Of course, I didn't go. And one of the reasons I didn't go was because, again, the different groups that were there. There were groups there that are not Christians. There were groups there that need to be evangelized because they're not Christians. How in the world can there be unity when we don't have the same God? How can we possibly have this closeness and this oneness and think of, and speak about the things of God if they don't even have the right God? How could we do this? And this is what John is speaking about. He's saying that if you have the right God, then you also have the right fellowship. If you don't have the right fellowship, it's because you either don't know God or you're allowing sin to come in and you're literally being destroyed from the inside out. Well, it brings us to the last point now in verse 4, the joy of living. Verse 4 says, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. He writes what? This epistle, this letter. This is what he's writing. He's wanting them to experience the same relationship with the historical, personal God that John has come to know. I am more convinced than ever that this book that we're about to study is the book we need to study. It's almost as if this book was written last week. It's almost as if this book was just recently written. As I look at it, I see 2010 all through it. I see the hand of God in this book because it's what the church needs to hear today. We need to realign ourselves with God. And he says, so that our joy may be made complete. Or literally, his joy is their joy. The only way John would have joy would be for his readers to experience his joy. So by way of application, just four little questions I want to leave you with this morning as we leave this. Number one, do I believe in the eternal, historical, physical Son of God? Is my idea of Jesus the same as Scripture? Number two, do I have a personal testimony of Jesus Christ? Can I share how Christ came in, how Christ forgave me, how Christ has transformed my life? Can I put a date on it? Can I put a time on it? Can I describe it? Number three, do I have a growing fellowship with other believers? Do I have more friends today in Christ than ever before? And then lastly, number four, do I have the joy of life? Not happiness that's based on happenings, but joy that is internal. That I have a joy about the purpose of life. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that have come out this morning to worship you through song and prayer and now through teaching. And I pray now, Lord, that these words would burn in our hearts. I pray that in many cases, we might even walk out of here this morning upset. Because you've touched a nerve, you touched something, Lord, and it's bothering us. And your Holy Spirit convicts us so that we'll cling to Jesus. Lord, God, help the person this morning that doesn't know Jesus and has no conviction, that has no desire to get right with God, has no desire to come to God, has no desire for a personal testimony. God, have mercy on their soul this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would convict them yet again and bring them to Christ. Those here this morning that know that they're not right, that they would be right, Lord. They get right with you and come to you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. So we close with a song. If God is speaking to you and you want prayer this morning, I wouldn't leave here this morning without a testimony. You know, today, if you don't have a testimony, you can have one today. You can say, on the 22nd of October...